in their lives. So we're going to talk about that tonight. In addition to just moments of time, anger, certainly there are people who have come to a state of settled anger, you could call it. There's more than just episodes or an episode of anger. They live with this anger. These people have become habitually angry people, and at any time and in any place and for almost any reason, anger swells up in their hearts. A common scenario is that people around them, family members, coworkers, friends, they feel like they need to walk on eggshells, as we say. You know, they feel like they have to handle the person with kid's glove. That's another thing we say, so that the person is not set off into anger and provoked. People defend their anger. They tend to do that. You've heard defenses, some version of these statements. Well, I'm not angry. I just get a little grumpy sometimes. I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. I wasn't being angry. I was just being firm, clear. Well, I wouldn't get angry if you don't, hadn't, fill in the blank. I just have a hot temper. It's the way I'm wired. I can't help it. I'm Irish. I don't know why people pick on the Irish about that one thing, but I've heard that. Problem is not me, it's other people. They're just stupid. They don't know what they're doing. Why don't they listen to me? Why can't other people see that I'm right? Well, those people, they just deserve what they get. It's okay if I just yell at my wife. I'm not hitting her. Sure, I was angry, but I had a right to be angry. I mean, after all, Jesus got angry. And so on. Let's ask the Lord's help with this tonight. Father, we thank you that you're a saving God, a rescuing God, that you rescue people out of all kinds of sin, including this sin. So I pray that you would use our brief study tonight just to help us to be on guard against this sin. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we're going to start just by recognizing that there are two categories of anger, so we need to know that. It's based upon Ephesians 4:6, familiar words, be angry and yet do not sin. Just that part right there confirms that there must be then two kinds of anger. There's sinful anger. You can be angry, but don't sin in your anger. So there's an anger that's sinful, there's an anger that's not sinful. We'll just call it allowed anger. We'll talk about the first one just for a little bit. What does it mean, allowed anger? Sometimes we call it righteous anger or righteous indignation. It's anger or indignation for some good reasons, some valid reasons. You could say it's getting angry at the things God gets angry at. So yes, God gets angry. Let's just take God the Father. So many verses there that talk about his anger. I don't have time to necessarily read them all. Just a few. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. 2 Kings, the Lord was angry with Israel. Psalm 7, God has indignations, another word for anger, every day. Our God's a consuming fire. It doesn't use the word angry, but it certainly conjures up a holy anger. God the Son, there's verses about that as well. In Psalm 2, this prophecy about the Son, do homage to the Son that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath will be kindled. Mark 3, verse 5, Jesus looked around with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart that he saw. John chapter 2, that familiar scene when he went to the temple, doesn't use the word angry or anger, but he was exorcised, we could say. He drove out the people who were making this profit from the Gentiles and keeping them from being able to worship. We can think of a loud anger then this way. It's the idea, when it says in Ephesians 4, be angry, it's a permissive imperative, we say, a permissive command. You can be angry. It's an anger there, the word even supports this, it's an energy, it's a passion. A passion or an energy that drives you, moves you to seek solutions to a problem. And there's a motive in this kind of anger. It's to please God and magnify His glory and to resolve issues, to solve problems. There's a quote from Robert Jones, who's written a great book on anger. I recommend it to you. It'll be on a recommended reading list at the very end if you want it. But our anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. We've made a judgment. This is wrong. So some examples. When somebody else is in sin, that can lead to the need to confront. There's an energy there, a passion that causes us to confront this person. It's anger against all unrighteousness in the culture. We need a little bit more righteous indignation. Angry when the glory of God is defamed. Anger at injustice in the world. Again, this is the kind of anger, these are the kind of things that God gets angry at. So that's why we call it a righteous indignation. But then there's an anger that's sinful. The Bible talks mostly about this kind of anger. And this is not a personality trait. It's not a wiring. It's not my ethnicity. It's not an inherited trait. It's a sin issue of the heart. In fact, we could say that sinful anger is natural to the human heart. I mean, the way we're born, it's there. In fact, all sinful tendencies are there. We're born with this ability to commit any sin whatsoever because sinful desires and actions, that's what characterizes all unbelievers in some way. Paul wrote to Titus and reminded them, him and the churches, what they were like at one time. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, that's anger, and envy, hateful, hating one another, that's anger. Of course people are angry. It's just part of being lost. Let me press on that reality, the way we're born, when we're born as human beings. Everything that makes us human, our outer man and our inner man, both aspects of that are tainted by the fall. We're born under the curse. And so our humanness, it's an unredeemed, tainted humanness. And the Bible calls that the flesh, the flesh. It's this principle of indwelling sin that's there in our unredeemed humanness. So we're born that way with unredeemed humanness, the flesh. In addition to that, we're born with a certain orientation toward Adam. Some like to call that our nature. I personally prefer to call it an orientation. We are oriented toward Adam, and positionally we're in Adam, Scripture says. So that's how we're born. We're born in Adam, oriented toward him, and we have this unredeemed humanness called the flesh. That's how we're born. And our orientation in the flesh, they're in agreement with one another. They're not in a battle with one another. Well, what happens then when someone is saved at regeneration? What changes is we have a new orientation now and a new position. The old orientation and the position are done away with. Created in us is this new orientation toward Christ and a new position in Christ. But what does not change is the flesh, our unredeemed humanness. It remains with us even after salvation until we're glorified. That's what glorification is. Our humanness will be glorified, and our bodies will be even be glorified. And so for the first time, we'll all be glorified. But from the point of regeneration onward in this earthly life, oh, there's a battle that starts. Who we are in Christ, our new orientation, battling the flesh. And since the flesh remains with us, we'll battle it all of our lives. And that means that even as Christians, we can give into it at times and we can commit deeds of the flesh. They're mentioned in Galatians 5, and certainly some of the words in there relate to anger, enmity, strife, outburst of anger. Peter writes to believers and says, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. I know you have the flesh. You're going to have to fight it. There's a war going on. And so in the flesh, all sins are potentially there, you see, including sinful anger. sinful anger. So in moments of time, we can give in to the flesh, even as believers, and be sinfully angry. Well, what makes it sinful? What makes it sinful anger? What distinguishes sinful anger from allowed anger? Glad you asked that. I have a whole slide for you to answer that. Anger is sinful, and there's several here. By the way, I'm not saying everything I could say about anger, everything there is to say in the Bible about anger and how to overcome anger, but I'll try to say a lot, okay? You can go back on the website later and pull all that off and look at it again. Anger is sinful when it's selfishly motivated and sinfully handled. That's the two ways you could describe it. Selfishly motivated, what's driving me is not the glory of God and the good of another person and resolving an issue, helping my children be obedient. No, it's what's driving us is a love of self. We promote and protect self in some way. That's sinful anger. And then it's sinful anger if what you do is you handle it sinfully. And there's an extreme there, two extremes, blowing up and clamming up, if you want to call it that. And there's a spectrum there. There's not just the two extremes. Those are the two ends, blowing up and clamming up. But there's many points in between. We could say there's a variety of expressions of this sinful anger. So blowing up, that's the venting, the vented anger. That's the explosive, reactionary response, venting your feelings. That includes potentially raising your voice or yelling or cursing or throwing things or stomping out of the house or the office and audible ranting and complaining and making accusations. The tone of the voice is indicative of something going on, even though someone might ask their spouse or an friend, are you angry? No, I'm not angry. Well, something's wrong there. You can see it. You can hear it in some way. Clamming up, that's the other end. That's the slow burn. The silence. Having what kind of party? Pity party. Giving the other person the cold shoulder. All those expressions. It's a weird term, isn't it? Cold shoulder. It's like this chunk of ice on your shoulder that you're giving it to them. Silence, not communicating. Sad to say, that was my approach in the early years of our marriage. So hard on my wife. All this clamming up in silence. It includes like frustration, irritability, an irritable spirit. Personally taking things personally, personal hurts. Being unforgiving towards somebody. You might not throw things and curse, but there's an unforgiveness there, holding on to issues and hurts, and that can develop into bitterness. Even fear enters in. Someone might say something, and a person's afraid to say anything because of fear of repercussions, so they just experience internal anger and don't talk about it. This is a chart. I think it came from the book by Robert Jones, I think. I'm going to give him credit for it anyway. I may get an email from somebody who listens to this. No, I created that chart. I think it's in his book. So that kind of gives you the two sides, you know, the vented anger and the slow burn. Well, there's biblical warnings concerning all this sinful anger. A lot of verses. Tons of verses. Especially in Proverbs, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly and a man of evil devices is hated. Quick-tempered man, what kind of man is that? He's an impulsively angry person, just flies off for anything. Easily gets anger. Proverbs 14, the person who's slow to anger, though, has great understanding, but the quick-tempered person is a fool. Proverbs even gives advice there. Don't even associate with a man given to anger. Don't go with a person given to anger. This is... I get very bold in premarital counseling sometimes on this issue, if this is what I'm seeing. I'll wave my arms and say, you know, the bridge is out. Get out of this relationship. You do not want to marry an angry person. Get out of it now while you can. The sad thing is when the marriage is already in place and the anger's there, having to live with somebody that's an angry person. The fool loses his temper. We're told in Colossians, put all this off. First one listed, anger, wrath and malice, abusive speech. What did Jesus say about sinful anger? He equated anger with what? Murder. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. You'll be liable for that. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother is guilty. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, you fool, you idiot, shall be guilty. Enough to go into the fiery hell. So clearly, the Bible does take sinful anger seriously. We should too. There's terrible results. Psalm 37 puts it this way, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. You get the impression there that it's just the beginning. If there's anger, there's going to be other things that happen. And certainly, one of the results of anger, one of the evil doing is we're not glorifying God. God is displeased. Because he says the anger of man doesn't achieve anything like the righteousness of God, what God is all about. Being angry, it doesn't achieve that. You get what you're after, just not what God desires. So what a poor testimony it ends up being to the world for Christians. God is displeased, but someone is pleased. Satan's pleased. It's interesting in Ephesians 4, where I read earlier, be angry, but don't sin, and don't let sin come into your anger. You know, keep the sin out of it. Right after that, the next verse says, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Grammatically, that connects it all. Sinful anger gives the devil an opportunity. He loves it. He likes to work with it. It's an invitation to him. And literally, the language is there. It is something about an open door. Satan gets a foothold. He gets his foot in the door of your home, your life, because of this anger. Pretty serious. Opens you up to satanic involvement. Relationships are damaged. And when people are angry, they don't want to be around the other person. You know, we have this expression for that as well. We say, there's a wall there, you know, between him and me. And people retreat. If that's the end of anger that they're on, they don't communicate. So the relationship is damaged, it's hurt. There can be physical issues that come. I mean, people that live with this habitual anger, I mean, it's been proven they have higher blood pressure typically and more stomach problems and jaw pain in here from clenching their teeth all the time and just tiredness. This is what the secular side of things focuses on. I've been to some of those pharmaceutical seminars in the past, and they focus on all this about the role that anger plays in your health and so forth, and need to not be angry and calm down and chill out and don't worry, be happy, you know, that kind of thing. That's their motivation for dealing with anger. It's not healthy. That's an incomplete motive at best, but the physical issues that I'm talking about, they're real. So the bottom line, sinful anger, when it's tolerated, it's a terrible thing, it's a devastating thing, and it will be accompanied by other sins. Like I mentioned earlier, there's this progression. Proverbs 29 puts it this way, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. It's not his only problem, her only problem. There's a critical spirit, there's withdrawal from relationships, they gossip, they slander, they rejoice in somebody else's misfortune when something happens bad to somebody they don't like, there's self-pity involved, evil thinking. It abounds. It turns into something worse if it's not dealt with, like bitterness and stubbornness and hate and rebellion and depression and suicidal tendencies and so forth. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and the issue of Cain who killed his brother. And Cain just wasn't able to please God because he just wasn't able. Give you a second. A little Bible humor there. Very little, but you know, he was angry. He killed his brother. It led to murder. And he was depressed. God came to him and said, why is your countenance fallen? It's the first case of depression in the Bible. Genesis 27, Esau was angry at his brother who deceived him. We understand why. But he held this grudge and he plotted Jacob's death, Esau did. Genesis 39, Potiphar got angry and threw Joseph into prison. So there's all these examples of it. It just progresses and gets worse and worse. So let's talk about the dynamic of sinful anger a little bit more. Here's a concise sort of bottom line way of understanding the cause of sinful anger. Something happens. There's an event, a provocation. Words are said or something's not done. And then there's a response to it. There's a reaction to it. And then consequences unfold. So the problem comes in reacting to the things that happen in life as opposed to the opposite, which is acting. I'll say more about that in a moment. So the reacting, that's the two ends of the anger. Anger being vented, yelling at someone, walking out in a huff, an obscene gesture, get into a fight. The other end, anger just being internalized and just stuffed down, so to speak, and silence. That's all just a reaction to something. But let's look more deeply at it. As I said, it's not just a behavioral problem. It's not just a personality trait. There's more going on. There's something in the heart. So let's look at some of the motives that sort of lay down there underneath sinful anger. Anger always involves the thinking and the intentions of the heart in some way. That's the deepest part of us, the thoughts and motives of the heart, which, by the way, is the reason we always want to go to Scripture for answers to these things, because of what Hebrews 4 says. The Word of God is able, it's sharp, it's able to get into, pierce into the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is the only thing that can do that. No secular sort of opinions and all that gets there. The Scripture does. And that's where change has to take place, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart is mission control center, to use a space agency term. Proverbs says this, watch over your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows everything about life, everything. You are who you are because of who you are in the heart. I am who I am because of the thoughts and intentions in my heart. So that's where the issue is. You can say it this way too. Sinful anger begins in the mind. You can say it that way. It's an issue of the mind because the mind is a faculty of the heart, the inner man. That's why the Bible frequently treats the two the same. We tend to separate them. Well, he believed in his head, but not his heart. So I understand what we mean by that. But technically in Scripture, the mind and the heart are just two synonyms for the same thing, the inner man. Sometimes it's broken down for the mind to talk about cognitive activity, but overall, the mind and the heart are the same. So, really, in every case, with everything we do, all faculties of the inner man are involved. Our thinking, our wills involved, our emotions are associated, all of that. But in the deepest part, there's always a motive behind the thinking and the choices and the willing. There's never a thought that doesn't have a motive with it. You can't separate thoughts and intentions. The Bible judges them. It pierces into it. But you can't separate them. They're two sides of a coin. So there's always a motive. So what are some possible then motivations in the heart that result in this anger? This is not a complete list at all, but these are some common standard motivations. One is just age-old pride. I'm angry because I believe my way is the right way. The other people don't get it. I think about it all the time. I'd like to teach a class on how to use traffic circles. Yeah, believing my way is right, believing our way is right, feeling privileged because of that. The world revolves around me and my opinions and my perspectives. So pride. It relates to the next one. All these motivations cross over and touch one another, by the way. Perfectionism, that's not a good trait to be known for. If you pride yourself by saying, I'm just a perfectionist, don't say that. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. It's not the same thing as pursuing excellence. We should pursue excellence. But a perfectionist just lives a frustrated life over things not working out and people not cooperating and things not being the way they're supposed to be. So there's one motivation. Perceived rights being violated. Someone, my spouse, a parent has violated my rights. I'm 14 now. I can do anything I want. You know. An employer or another employee has violated your rights in some way. A neighbor, fellow church member. So people live this way with a very demanding attitudes, demanding their rights. Our culture pushes that on us, demanding that all things go my way. That's what it means, my rights. Because my way is the right way. This next one for me is probably the most common problem, not only in sin and in anger, but really all sin. It's expectations unfulfilled or unfulfilled expectations. I want to show you something. Just think of it this way. We have certain expectations in life, and our problem is we're always comparing our expectations to something else, and that something else is called reality. This is what I expected. This is the way it really is. This is what I thought marriage would be. This is the way it really is. This is what I thought this summer series would be. This is what it really is. Okay. So there's our expectations. There's reality. And we get our eyes focused, the eyes of our heart focused on our expectations. And depending on the issue, if it's a very pretty serious issue, my dreams, my plans, my goals, my family, my marriage, my ministry, and all those kind of big ticket issues, my children and so forth, the gap can be pretty severe between those two. And when that's the reality, these symptoms result. Those are just symptoms. They're never the real problem. They're just the symptoms. All kinds of symptoms. What kind of expectations am I talking about? Like I said, it could be any area of life. My husband doesn't lead me, my family. My wife doesn't follow. My children don't obey. My job, my career, my education hasn't turned out to be fulfilling like I thought it would be. My salary is too low. My ministry is not what I expect it to be. The Panthers didn't win again. Should we really expect something there, though? I don't know. That's a different issue. The traffic doesn't cooperate. I went to the mall during Christmas to shop. Don't do that around here, you know. Don't go to the mall. Traffic. I ordered my steak medium, and they brought it medium well. It's not what I expected. So on. It could be anything. Anger results when we have our hearts set on these certain goals, which are pridefully motivated, selfishly motivated. When the goal isn't attained, the expectation doesn't happen, we're not happy. So it's very common, unfulfilled expectations, I think, could be the most common thing. This is the what I expect things to be. It's not happening. This is what I expect life to be, and life's not turning out. This next one enters into almost every issue as well, and that's a wrong view of God in some way. When it comes to thinking, to anger, it's thinking like this about God. And so people have wrong views of God. They think, God's not fair. He's not just. God doesn't like me. He's angry at me. I think God is loving. I know He loves me, and He would help me if He could. He's just not powerful enough. Or it's the other extreme. Oh, God's powerful. He could help me, and He's not. So He must not be loving. You ever think about this? Ultimately, all anger is anger at God in some way. All anger. You get angry at your spouse, you're really angry at God. Because in God's providence and His sovereignty, He's allowing something to go on. It's pretty serious. Of course, whatever the heart motives are, any and all of these, there's always then a lack of self-control in some way mixed in all these. A lack of self-control of the thinking. I'm not controlling these thoughts. And then what goes on in the mind then leads to actions and deeds and a lack of control of the speech and saying things we shouldn't say. And then a lack of time management, a lack of money management. And then we make a habit of not exercising self-control of the mind and our behavior and our speech and just following our initial inclinations. And once we start doing that, it becomes easier and easier and easier to be that way. So the heart issue behind the anger is the crucial issue. But whatever the motivation is, it's going to take self-control to learn new thinking, to redirect wrong thinking and put on righteous habits. So just a few verses to remind you what the Bible says about self-control. Proverbs 17, he who restrains his word has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit. That's the New American Standard's way of translating a term that means he controls himself. Self-control. That's a pretty smart person. Proverbs 25, like a city that's broken into without walls, the walls are torn down, is a man who has no control over his spirit, his thinking, his will, his words. He's opening himself up to all kinds of problems, like the city with no walls. That's why Peter writes to believers and says, there has to be this growth, you know, to your knowledge. Add this, add self-control. Yes, grow in knowledge, but you got to add self-control to that. And then to your self-control, you need to add some perseverance to that. Mix that in. So what's the help then for an angry person? What's the solution? So let's go back to the motives. Let's take the first one, pride. Well, the Bible confronts pride. The answer to it is humility, to repent of pride. Because God hates pride. There's seven things that are an abomination to him. The first one, haughty eyes. That's pride. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So Paul writes to all believers and says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Think wisely about yourself. Quit having these unrealistic expectations and unrealistic views of yourself and that you're right and so forth. The Bible calls us to put pride aside and to put humility in its place. The Bible calls us to humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. God prizes humility. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life, the blessing of God. Put on humility and gentleness and patience. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but have humility of mind so you think of others as being more important than yourself. That's the opposite of pride. Colossians 3, put on a heart of humility. So the answer to pride is repenting of the pride. See it the way God sees it. Hate it the way God sees it. Ask God to help you hate it the way He hates it. And you'll battle that as long as you live. It's in the flesh. But seek His help to put on humility. Perfectionism, what about that? Well, it's connected to pride. I mean, it's pretty arrogant, really, if you think about it, for someone to think they can attain the place of being pretty good. You know, pretty up here compared to a lot of people. Yeah, I don't make that many mistakes. We can think that way, but the fact is we're fallen. No matter how we try, we'll never measure up to some perfectionistic standard. And so therefore, we'll keep getting frustrated over mistakes that are just common to life in a fallen world. So we need to think rightly about this measure of perfection that's even possible in a fallen world. We'll never attain that. God alone is perfect. And His perfection is what we need, not our own. His perfection is manifested in Christ, His Son. So when a person receives Christ into their life, they're receiving then Christ's perfection, the righteousness of Christ being given to us or counted as if it's ours. We're treated according to it. That's the only perfection we'll ever attain, is one that's imputed to us outside of us. And yes, then we live our lives trying to work that out in our daily life, the character of Christ in everyday life. That's sanctification, growing in godliness. It's a process. Hebrews 10 says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He perfects us. He gives us His righteousness, counts it toward us, imputes us to us, and credits it to us, and treats us according to His perfection, His righteousness. And then He works in us to grow and mature, to live a measure of it out. But being perfected in the character of Christ, that's different than what's normally meant by this thing called perfectionism. Perfectionism is straining to be ideal in some way, ideal in knowledge, ideal in appearance. And that's always going to go hand in hand with anxiety and anger, because life keeps messing things up. So what does a perfectionist need? What's the one word I think that's the most important word for a perfectionist? It's the word grace. Learn what grace is. That's the word of hope in the Bible for perfectionists. It's by relying upon God's grace that we're free to be ourselves before God and then by His power grow to become more like Christ. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Our life starts that way in Christ, by grace. And then grace is a power for living thereafter. That's why Paul prayed the way he prayed in places like Ephesians 3. Always take note of Paul's prayers. Don't skip over them. They're just so rich. Didn't have the word grace in Ephesians 3, verse 16, but it's the grace that gives the strength. He's praying that they would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's an act of grace on God's part to do that. And Paul understood it. He had prayed, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, when he was dealing with that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, that trial, that God would remove the trial. And God said, no, but I'll give you grace instead. And so God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in your weakness. Trying to be perfectionistic about things, that's drawing glory to self, not to Christ. So instead of taking pride in perfectionism, instead, humble yourself and admit your weakness so you experience God's grace and power. So again, God's the only one who's perfect. Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, His way is blameless. So we rely on God's perfection as our refuge instead of seeking out some sort of perfect image in the minds of people, trying to impress other people with our work, our skill, our career, our income, our house, our car, our appearance, our children, whatever it might be, trying to protect our image. Christ said it this way, be more concerned with your soul, not your perfect image. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're clean on the outside. You got it all together. Looks like you're perfect, but inside you're full of all kinds of stuff, all kinds of sin. Clean the inside, then the outside will follow. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace, but it says we're saved then for works. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do works. So this is God's grace toward us, that our own good works are a response that He strengthens us for and enables us to do. So He gets the glory for it, not us in our perfectionistic way of living. Colossians 2, he says there in that long paragraph, you know, get rid of the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world is this legalistic sort of way of life and living very tightly by all these things in life and these rules and regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I got all those things down. Live my life in a very organized, perfectionistic, controlled way. He says, you're fooling yourself, verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement or severe treatment of the body or saying yes to this or no to that, and whatever. There's no value against really fleshly indulgence. We'll never fight the flesh, really, through our own perfectionistic efforts. It appears wise, but it has no value. One more verse, 1 Peter 3, just about appearance. Peter writes to women especially, your adornment must not be merely external. It's fine, some of it. He doesn't say don't braid the hair, don't wear gold jewelry, don't put on dresses. He's obviously not saying that. But look beyond that. The hidden person of the heart, that's the imperishable quality that is precious in the sight of God, a gentleness in the heart, a quiet spirit. That's beautiful to Him. Be more concerned about that than your life being all perfect in some way. Don't try to look perfect. Don't try to for some ideal. I mean, look the best you can with what God's given you. But inner beauty, inner character is always more important. Another one, perceive rights denied. Perceive rights. Listen, rights is a dangerous word for Christians. Because of 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I don't have any rights ultimately. We have blessings and privileges and responsibilities. God has all the rights. So the key is we no longer own ourselves. That's key. Live with that attitude. And the result of living with that kind of right thinking then is gratitude for whatever the Lord allows and whatever He does. I'm just so grateful. That's different than living a life of anxiety and anger because life's not working out the way we want and my rights are being violated. If you want to get the best example ever, it's Christ Himself in Philippians 2, where He humbled Himself. He didn't regard all of His rights. He was God, so He had all the rights of divinity and heaven and godhood. But He chose to live without taking advantage of all those rights and humbled Himself to be a man, take on human nature, even to the point of death, a humiliating death on a cross. There's our example. Yeah, don't think in terms of rights and your rights being violated. I understand it's a legal term, and so we have some property rights. And, you know, if a tree falls in my forest, I've had to deal with that. One of my neighbors, you know, which side did it fall on? Was it your tree or my tree? You know, that determines who has to pay for it, right? Those things I get. But our culture, our world is pushing something about rights far beyond that. You have a right to be happy. You have a right to be you. No one can tell you what to do. Fight for your rights. It's a dangerous word for Christians. Unfulfilled expectations. I said that was one of the main ones. Let me tell you why. It goes back to James 4. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? When some marriages, couples having quarrels and conflicts, and they say, I don't know why we're fighting so much. I'm thinking, oh, I know why. James 4. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Pleasures is a strong word there. You want something. You lust. That's a strong word. You crave something, and you can't get it. So some people commit murder. You're envious, another strong word, and you can't get your way, so you fight and you quarrel. Here's what it's saying. The reason people fight and quarrel is because they want their way, and they're not getting it. Okay? Just be blunt about it. That's a lust. I want my way. He says you don't pray about it. Even if you do, God says, I see what's in your heart. You're just wanting your own way. So the term translated lust there means a ruling desire. It's more than just a desire. It's a ruling desire, controlling desire. And that's why one of the best synonyms for lust is idol, idolatry. A lust and an idol, really, it's the same thing. So a person has to ask themselves some very hard probing questions, and they have to be honest. In a moment of time, I mean, when something's going wrong like that in a relationship, ask this question, what is it that I'm really wanting? What is it that I'm craving and I'm not getting? What do I have to be content? What is it that I must have to be happy? It's a lust. For some people, it's things like this. Well, no trials. I don't want any trials in life. I want life to be easy. I want everything to work out. I want peace and quiet. I want an easy, simple life. If they're single, well, I just want to be married. I'll get married, then I don't have any more problems. I love it when I hear singles say that. I don't know where to start with the answer, you know. Or if they're married, oh, if we just had children, then all of our problems would be solved. If I could just make more money, that's really what I need. If I was just respected by people, if I was just accepted, you see, it could be anything. We can make an idol, a lust, an idol out of anything, even good things. And so this is getting to the root of the problem. It could even be a good desire, but once it crosses over to this line that says, I must have it to be happy. I have to have it. Even good things. You can make an idol out of your family. You can make an idol out of your wife submitting to you or your husband loving you the way Christ loves the church. God tells them to do that. That is a worthy desire that your wife follow your leadership. But if it crosses a line and you're saying, I have to have it or I can't be happy, then it's become something else. It's a lust. It's an idol. And then a person becomes sinfully angry when they don't get it. So anger is just the symptom. It's what tips us off. It's the red light on the dashboard of the car. They don't have those more anymore, Gene, do they? Red lights that come on. I mean, the old days, you know, the red light came on. So you know something's wrong. Now it's more high tech, I think. This is the red light on the dashboard of your heart. anger is. Just letting you know something's in the engine's wrong. It's overheating. Go back to that diagram. Add something on it. See, our problem is we get our eyes on our expectations. We compare them to reality. All those symptoms are going to result. So here's the habit to develop. Get your eyes on something else. What I really deserve. So what do I deserve? Hell? Eternal judgment? No plans working out in my life at all? Never making the money I want to make? Never having the car I want to drive? That's what I deserve. I don't deserve to be respected. Don't deserve to have anything. I don't deserve to be recognized. I don't deserve to be fulfilled, and so on and so forth. I don't deserve for my wife to follow my leadership. She doesn't deserve me loving her the way Christ loves the church. And when we start thinking in those terms, what I really deserve, and life doesn't turn out, what's in our heart are not all those terrible symptoms. What's in our heart is thankfulness, gratitude. I'm just so grateful. Just so grateful to have what I have. So that's part of the answer for them. What about the wrong view of God? Well, just real easy. Well, correct your view of God then. Correct it and enlarge it. A big view of God. And that comes from studying scriptures that present the various attributes of God and reading great books on the character of God. There's so many classics, different guys, A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God, and so forth. It's almost say about that. We're constantly here trying to enlarge and correct our view of God. All right, so those are some motivations. Those are some of the answers for those motives, those wrong motives. Let's just look at the general process of change then. How do we change it all? It's a twofold process. Once our mind is renewed with what is right and wrong according to Scripture, then we need to put off what's wrong and put on what's right. That's how we change. And we don't change if we only do half of it. If we're just putting off, trying to put off getting angry. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to get angry. I'm just going to count to 10. That's only half of it. But we need to do that. We need to put off anger. Ephesians 4:31 says to do that. So recognize the truth about the anger. Pray daily for God's help in being exercised about the things that He's angry at so that I have righteous indignation, not selfishly motivated anger. Examine your heart motivation for what's behind your anger and confess that and repent of it. That's all the put off process. But to really change, you have to make new habits, and that's a habit of putting on something in its place. So you put on, always the general rule is you put on the opposite of whatever you put off. That's how you grow. So whether it's gossip or sexual lust or anything else, you put off what's wrong, but you put on something in its place. Otherwise, it's just you're going to sin again. So obviously the answer is put on humility, put on patience, put on kindness in the place of those other things. But also, by the way, especially in relationships, put on continuous, regular, biblical communication. In that context about anger, right before verse 26 on anger, it says, lay aside anything false, speak truth with one another. Speak the truth, and it's a command. We're commanded to speak. We can't not speak. That's a violation of Scripture. And so that's a big part of resolving anger, is then talk about it. Whatever's going on, communicate. But when you communicate, make sure you don't throw out verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. But only words that are gracious. So gracious, biblical communication. Put that on as well. More specific counsel we can talk about. I want to talk about this reacting and not acting. I said that earlier. Then there's a rehabituation that needs to take place then. As you grow, putting off and putting on, you're rehabituating yourself as you're learning more about what Scripture says and you're seeking the Lord's help for this, so that instead of reacting, you're acting and not reacting. And here's what I mean by that. If you look at Ephesians 4, I didn't put it up there for you, but Ephesians 4:31 says, put off malice and slander and strife and all those kind of things. Put those off. Verse 32 is putting on some things in their place, and it says put on forgiveness, kindness. So think about that for a moment. And I've taught this before, but I'll remind you of it. Think about those two verses. Verse 31 is a reacting verse. Verse 32 is an acting verse. And here's what I mean by that. Verse 31, you don't wake up in the morning on Thursday and say, you know what? I haven't been bitter in a while. I think today I'm just going to be bitter. Okay? No, you don't do that as a choice. You become bitter and angry as a reaction to something else that has happened. But you get to verse 32 and the put on side of gentleness and kindness and all that, forgiveness, you can say, you know what? I haven't been kind to somebody in a while. I think I'm going to do that today. You can act and do that. That's a mantra you should learn. It's a motto you should memorize and live by. Act, don't react. In the moment of heat, in the moment of the battle, in the moment of confrontation, a moment of a difficulty in a relationship, act. Don't just react. Reacting to one another just escalates the whole thing up to where now you can't deal with it at all. Most couples, that's 90% of their problem right there. Don't quote me on that. I don't have statistics and surveys. 90% of the problem, they just react to one another. One of them says something, the other one responds, and then they say something a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more. Act, don't react. So real quickly, a whole bunch of stuff here you can just look at. With all that rehabituation and change of thinking and behavior in mind, then learn to ask yourself some important questions. Okay, have you memorized that slide yet? How's God trying to reveal to me that I have an anger problem? Maybe it's conviction in your heart just from the scripture. You're reading your scripture, a sermon, a teaching on a Wednesday night. The comments and concerns by your spouse or a friend or children. Various consequences that are happening in life, and is God getting your attention? How's God trying to reveal to you your anger? Is there anyone right now that you're presently angry with? Don't answer that out loud, please. What are you really angry about them? What are you angry over, really? You got to really think about that, right? I mean, many times it's something different than the action of the other person. So really, what is it? What's the heart motivation? What's the idol? What's the lust? What's the expectation that's not being met? You have to identify that. And how have I dealt with and responded to those kind of people? Where am I on that spectrum? Am I a venter? A blower-upper? Am I a clammer? What's my habit? What do I typically do when I'm angry? Do I withdraw or do I yell? Do I resent people? And what have been some of the results I've had to deal with my anger? Am I having physical problems? Am I not sleeping at night? Am I withdrawing from other people? Have I developed spiritual apathy in my life and lost some friendships maybe? Who knows? Do others see me as a critical person? Do people see me as always criticizing things, never being happy? Do people see me as being impatient? I mean, how would your spouse answer that question? How would your children answer that question? How would your friends, your pastors? If you really want to be brave, ask them. You can get real practical with this. What were the last 3, 4, 5 times you were angry? What happened? And what was my thinking at those times, by the way? And this is where it gets important. You got to analyze things that happened, but what was the thinking going on? What did I say or do in that scenario that was sinful? And what did I want? What was the idol that I was wanting? What was the payoff? I like to use that term with people. There's a payoff for something. And that's why I said what I said to my wife. There was a payoff I was looking for. What was it? You can also call that the goal. The right goal results in right responses to problems. The right goal results in a godly response. The right goal results in serving other people and not accusing them and so forth. So the wrong goals need to be identified or we won't change. It could be things like this. What was your idol? Control. I want control. There are people who want to control everything. Control other people, circumstances. control the light switches, control the air conditioning, thermostats, control whatever. That's just a self-focus and pride. I just want this problem gone out of my life. That can really just be a self-focus. I want other people's approval. That's what I was wanting. That's pride. The right goal is crucial to changing, and you don't have it up there, but 2 Corinthians 5:9 is the greatest verse on that, where Paul says, I have as my goal, my ambition, whether I'm dead or alive, to be pleasing to him. Make that your goal. If that's your goal, to be pleasing to Christ, that will change the words that come out of your mouth to your spouse. What kind of things, though, provoke me? What are they? I mean, what are my trigger points? Is it finances? Pressure in life when the finances get low? Is it health issues? Is it something with the children? It's different for different people. It's different for Pam and me, what the trigger points are, what the pressure things are in life. It's helpful, and it may be necessary. This is why I would advise you to consider this. Keep a journal for a while. If you struggle with anger, if you really want to get serious about it, keep a journal. You can get a little, I don't know, they probably don't sell those little spiral notebooks anymore at the drugstore, but keep it on your phone, you know, in a folder, a note in your folder. Call it a journal of anger. It's my journal of anger. So every time you feel irritated, you feel frustrated, you're just churning inside, and you're maybe ready to blow up or ready to clam up, write down these answers to these three questions. What happened? Okay, just the facts, ma'am. Just give me the facts. You've got to be old to know where that comes from, too. So what happened? What were the circumstances? Number two, what did you do? What did you do or say? Write that down. But number three, the best question, what were you wanting at that moment? What was the expectation? What was the goal? What was the payoff you were wanting? So write down, record it, what happened, what did you do, and what were you wanting / thinking? And you began to see patterns, trigger points. Also, by the way, that can end up being a journal of success and victory because it holds you accountable. You know you're going to write things down. So here's what happened. I walked in. My wife said dinner would be ready at 7. I walked in at 7, and she hadn't even started on it yet. Hypothetical. And so that's what happened. What did you do? Well, I thought about it for a second. I thought about that seminar on Wednesday night and all that was said, and thought about the sinfulness of anger and how selfish it is. And so I said to my wife, hey, can I help you with dinner? You know, good things ready. What were you wanting? Well, at least in that moment, I was wanting to please the Lord. Then it becomes an encouraging thing to you to write it down. How many of these situations are precipitated by something else I've done wrong? Okay, so I was the prompt to the whole thing that happened, actually. You know, before the provocation, there was actually me. You know, I did something and said something. Ungracious speech, my irresponsibility, laziness, poor time management, wrong treatment of others, so on and so forth. So just good, important questions. There's one more. Why should you even be so concerned about all this? Why deal with anger? Well, God commands us and enables us to do so. He provides everything we need by His Spirit and His Word, so we must deal with it. It brings honor to the Lord to deal with it. Anger dishonors Him. Kindness and humility pleases Him. It can hurt me physically. I don't want that. It hinders my prayer life. Psalm 66, if I regard wickedness in my heart, including anger, the Lord will not hear. There's a great warning to husbands there in 1 Peter 3, right? If you don't live with your wife in a certain way and understanding her and understanding the grace that's needed and the patience that's needed and how to meet her desires and how to honor her and how to encourage her, if you don't do all those things, your prayers are hindered, it says. And it certainly hurts all your relationships. So ask a lot of questions. Second, pray for God's help. You can't fight all this on your own. Pray for the Lord's help. Psalm 139 is a good prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Pray Matthew 6 too. I pray that all the time. I mean, Jesus said, pray this way. Lead me not into this temptation. I struggle with this, Lord. Deliver me from evil. Pray for the Lord's help. Next, if you need to confess past sins of anger, then do that. Confess to the Lord. Confess to others. It says that in Matthew 5, you know, before you try to worship the Lord and you've got anger, there's something between you and somebody. Work it out first. Be fixed on good goals, godly desires. Desires like this. I just want to do your will, Lord. I want to bring glory to you, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do. And the one I quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether at home or absent, that means at home or absent in the body. Home in the body or absent from the body is what he's talking about, dead or alive. I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. That's the right goal. So what is it I'm wanting so badly besides that? I need to want that. It might be helpful to write out the kind of thoughts you're supposed to replace the wrong thinking with. Write them out. I mean, Philippians 4:8 says to dwell on these kind of things. Do a word study. Do a Bible study. Learn what those things mean. What are the things that are lovely and good repute and pure? What are they? I need to learn those things and replace the wrong thinking with the right thinking. And then you apply it in everyday situations. Hypothetically, your wife and the kids are running late again. You're going to be late to church. I like to use hypothetical things that nobody can relate to, you know, things in those other churches out there. Instead of saying, I can't believe she's late again. Kids are disobedient. Instead of thinking, why can't they leave me alone? I'm tired. They're going to get it. How dare my boss treat me like that? No, got to replace all kind of good, those bad thoughts with good thoughts. I'm not going to let my pride flare up. What's God trying to teach me through what my boss is saying? How can I put on kindness in this moment when my family didn't manage their time well? How can I honor the Lord? How can I still be an encouragement to my wife and honor her? And so forth. Tired of the kids and irritated and frustrated? What do you think you signed up for? Think this, dealing with these kids, that's my job. It's my responsibility. It's my privilege. I want to parent in a way that pleases the Lord. I'm tired, but Lord, give me grace to help them learn. Seek to put on loving and humble actions, like 1 Corinthians 13. Make a list of all the ways you can show love and humility to others. Write them down. Study God's patience. Learn how patient He is and see His example, how long-suffering He is, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The Lord's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And then definitely be on the alert. You got to be alert to what the trigger points are and the things that can happen in life that are the trigger points for you. Watch out for those situations and thoughts that you habitually have had that are wrong. Be ready for them. It always can be helpful to seek accountability, even people to pray with you about this. Others to help you. We're told in Galatians 6 to bear one another's burdens. And in Hebrews 10, it says, we come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So how can we do that for one another? Memorize all the verses that apply and recite them. And one last one, stay away from people that aren't going to help you. Stay away from angry people, unless they're learning how to grow. Well, any subject like this, I mean, there's a lot to take in. There's a lot the Bible says, and it can be so ingrained. Anger can be such a habit. Frustration, irritation, such a habit. It can be easy to default and say, I can't. I can't change in this. It's been going too long. And the biblical answer is, yes, you can. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation overtakes you except what is common to man, and it's never too much for you to bear. God knows and has set a governor on the intensity of the temptation that you will ever face. There's a governor on it. If we give in to sin, it's because we want to, not because we have to. So don't ever say, it's impossible to change. I'll never be able to change. Yes, you can. Yeah, but I may fail. So what do you do if you fail? Well, the answers have never changed. Figure out what happened. Go through questions again. What were my reasons? What was I thinking? How did I sin? Be specific. Did I blow up? Did I clam up? If I had it do over again, what have I learned from this? What can I take away from it so that if this comes up again, I can do things differently? And if you failed, confess that to the Lord, seek His forgiveness. And if you failed in your family or to a friend or coworker, confess it to them, seek their forgiveness, make it right. And be specific as you confess that. And articulate, here's what I'm doing to change. And then go back to being on guard again, because the flesh is still with you. You carry it with you everywhere. It'll never change. It doesn't get more holy. It doesn't get less. It doesn't shrink. It's just there. You give it the opportunity, it only knows one thing to do, and that's to be fleshly. Well, lastly, and we'll leave this slide up, just some suggested resources. There's a lot more. But I do think the book by Robert Jones that I think I stole that chart from, Uprooting Anger, is a great read, a great help. David Pallison has a great, I love the title, Good and Angry. You want to be good and angry, but both. Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. Stuart Scott, our friend Stuart Scott, has one, Anger, Anxiety, and Fear. Wayne Mack has probably 100 books on this. Ed Welch has one. John Street out in California. So anyway, if this is an area where you struggle, then work on it. Grow. Let's ask the Lord's help with all this. Father, we're especially grieved when we think about the whole idea of holding on to rights. Who are we? To think that we deserve anything. Help us to see everything that happens that's good. It's just a gracious God being kind to us. If our wife submits to us and follows us in our leadership, even one time in our marriage, cause us to give you thanks for that, Lord, because we know we didn't deserve it. And if a husband is kind and gracious and patient, ever, it's more than you deserved. We deserved. So thank you, Lord. Our cars have problems, but we don't even deserve to have cars. Our houses need repair, and we don't even deserve to have a house. Our church is not perfect. We don't even deserve to be a part of a Bible teaching church at all. So, Lord, we confess this. We confess how grievous it is that we would ever think, pridefully think, that we deserve something and then get angry when life doesn't go the way we want. Forgive us, Lord. And help us to put that off and put on kindness and humility and graciousness. Whether or not the other people change or not, help us to be right out of a goal to please the Lord. We commit ourselves to this with your help, Lord. But I pray for anyone here who really can't turn to Christ for help because they don't know Christ, you'd open their hearts to believe the gospel that they might come to have forgiveness of their sin and to follow and serve Christ as their Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.